Well, good morning, and can I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2? You'll find it in your Bibles on page 1674. We're looking at a few more verses in that chapter 2. I think there are a few verses or groups of verses that so many people think are their favourite. I know for me, when I first heard preaching on this, it would be I turned up to the service, someone who thought I made choices and that I chose God, and that God thought it was God probably got a bit of a favour because I became a Christian, and I went out thinking totally the opposite. I trust you will enjoy our time as we go through Ephesians chapter 2. Before I get to it and before I pray, though, there are three birthdays I should announce. Joe Shembury's birthday, Lillian's birthday. Lily's birthday, is it? No? It is. It is Lily's birthday. Sorry, Lily. I don't know who Lillian is. And Carol's birthday as well. I suspect A means a table. That's good. But let me pray and then let's get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that your psalmist, Lord, said seven times a day he praises you for your word. And we come and we know that seven means all the time. And we are not people who praise you all the time. But even as we study your word, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have hearts that would give you praise. Lord, in every single breath we take, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. She climbs a tree and scrapes her knee. Her dress has got a tear. She waltzes on her way to mass and whistles on the stair. And underneath her wimple, she has curlers in her hair. I even heard her singing in the abbey. She's always late for chapel, but her penitence is real. She's always late for everything, except for every meal. I hate to have to say it, but I very firmly feel Maria is not an asset for this abbey. How do you solve a problem like Maria? You see, we always seem to find the problem in someone else, don't we? We think the problem might be in our politicians, in perhaps Putin and the war, our media. But last week we learned that we are the problem. You are the problem, I am the problem. We need a solution. Maria is not the problem, folks. We are the ones that need a solution. And Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6, which is what we'll look at this morning, provides us with God's solution. Now, the first thing we find is our only hope really can be in God. John Stott, observing the problems of his day, now this is roughly 60 or 70 years ago, he sits down and writes out what are the most common problems facing society those days, and he preaches it in a message. He says they break into two groups. The first group is economic, the second is social. Now let me give you a list of his economic problems. The first one is excessive population growth. The second is spoiling of natural resources. The third is inflation. The fourth is unemployment. The fifth is hunger or food shortage in the world. And then he gets to the social problems. He says this: the biggest social problem we have is racism, it's tribalism, it's class struggle or patriarchy, and it's the disintegrating family. Stott, I'm talking once again 60 or 70 years ago, looks around and says this. He says, man is incapable of managing his own affairs. He's not capable of creating a just, free, humane, and tranquil society. Now, folks, if this was 70 years ago, Can I put it to you that we have not progressed? In fact, I'll go further. I'd have to say we have regressed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, obviously thinking as a doctor, says this. He says, you cannot begin to solve the problems of mankind until you know the truth about a man. We need to know a man's character, his nature, his being. In other words, we talk too much about the symptoms and we never really focus on the underlying cause of the symptoms. Last week we concentrated on the nature of man. And it was really simple, isn't it? We learnt that man is born dead. Born dead in his trespasses and sins. We're physically alive, we move around, we talk, we joke, we walk, but we're spiritually dead, we're separated from God. We do not seek after God, and we are not sensitive to the influence of God. And verse 1 therefore says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Man is not influenced by God, but he is influenced by someone. He's influenced more by the world, we learned. He's influenced by the world, which in turn is influenced by Satan. We think somehow the majority is going to get us there, don't we? The majority, if we follow them, will be safe. If we follow the majority, well, they must be right. And we're totally blind to the fact that the majority have their strings being pulled by the devil. And we, even if we were told quite bluntly, as I'm being told today, telling you today, that the devil is actually pulling along the majority, we still really don't want to hear it, because it actually suits us to follow the majority. Because the majority panders to our sinful desires. They actually give us what our flesh wants. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, not in verse 1, but in verses 2 and 3. It says, you were dead, firstly in verse 1, in trespasses and sins, and then verse 2 and 3, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now the result of this constant disobedience, the result of this turning away and this deadness and this sinful disobedience to God is that we're condemned under God's wrath. God's anger is poured out right now on all men. All men, unless they have turned and put their faith in Christ. And so we live in a world that is under the judgment of God. And we find that in verse 3. He says, you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, or just as the rest of mankind, your Bible might say. Now, if we looked at all of this last week, why are you repeating yourself is the obvious question. Well, the reason we must repeat ourselves is because when we get to verse 4, there are these two little words at the beginning of verse 4 that force us to go back to verses 1 to 3. The two little words are the words "but God." The word "but" is a connecting word, isn't it? And so it forces us to go back to verses 1 to 3. Because that word "but" connects verses 4 to 7 to verses 1 to 3. The word "but" is also a contrasting word, isn't it? It's contrasting verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 7. So what we have to prepare ourselves when we see the word "but" is we're going to see something totally different, something totally opposite, something totally contrary to what we studied last week. And so let's read verse 4 in full to see what's so different. And verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul is saying God is totally different in nature to man's nature. He's saying God is actually opposite to man. Man is diabolical, another word for evil, or wicked in his ways. He's depressingly morbid. He's dead in his trespasses. Man has failed, as Stott says, to manage his affairs. He's done so in the past, and he's incapable of turning things around. God, on the other hand, is totally opposite. He's rich in mercy. He has great love. Have you ever noticed, whenever we've got a problem, whether it be a personal problem or even a world problem, we sort of turn to each other and we sort of think, let's get advice from this person, or let's get a group of people to work together, and if we get the minds together and we can all agree, we're probably going to get there. If you're thinking about a world problem, we tend to have a conference, don't we? Let's get a conference and we'll sort it out. If we get many men and many women in a room and we can all discuss it out and agree, we're going to fix things, aren't we? Currently we're told we have a climate crisis, so what do? We hold a conference. Get everyone together. Let's get some consensus on this, and if we get consensus, we'll be right. We'll even turn the climate around. And what's the best thing we come up with? Well, we say, stop cooking with gas. We have a war. How should we fix the war? Well, we get world leaders in a conference. And then we get the majority of that conference to put pressure on the minority, and we say, let's stop the war. But the problem is, James says, the wars come from within. And so the obvious thing is, before we can fix the war, we need to fix mankind itself. We will never fix mankind by a consensus. A conference will never fix the problems of this world, and the majority will never get it right. Folks, the majority is the problem. We need a solution from someone outside the majority. We need a solution from someone different to the majority, someone opposite to the majority. We need God, who is rich in mercy and who has great love that he has shown to us. You see, the problem is we think too highly of ourselves. We actually think we're all right, we're balanced, we're objective. We can think things through rationally. We're clever. We're educated. We're sophisticated. And if we've had all of this benefit now that we've come into the 21st century, we can fix our problems. We can start the new year with lights on the harbour, celebrating gay pride, and then we can have optimism that we're going to actually have a better year this year. Folks, if you think we're going to save ourselves or fix our problems, that little word but says you're dreaming. You're deluded. You have no idea. Paul introduces us to someone who is totally different, who can fix the problem. He introduces us to God, who's totally different, radically opposite. He is outside our conferences and our majorities. He is rich in mercy. And our mercy is that quality we seek in a judge, isn't it? When someone does something wrong and we see what they've done, we want them punished. But if we have done something wrong, well, if we have to come before the judge, well, we don't want punishment. We want to be let off. God is rich in being able to withhold punishment. He's rich in being able to stop himself from totally bringing destruction upon you and me. Folks, mercy is a bit like pity. And then we're told God has great love toward us. And here the apostle wants us to just get just how radically contrary this love is. This is love to those who were dead, who could not respond, who could not return love. This is love to rebels who had turned up their noses to God. This is love that does not require the one loved to give a return of love. We wake up in the morning and we love, and we're then sitting around waiting for love back. We give presents at Christmas and we're wondering, now what will I get? But this love is totally free. It's great love. And those who actually receive this love do not deserve it, do not earn it, do not do anything that actually warrants it. It's totally unconditional and free. That's why some translations use the word charity. We deserve the condemnation of God in our state, and we cannot reverse it. But thankfully, Paul is saying, God is rich in mercy, and he is loving in his nature, totally opposite to us. And so, folks, in the first place, our only hope is really to turn to God. Our only hope will be found in God. The second thing we pick up is that we really need a saving work, a comprehensive saving work of God to turn things around. We start off life with this sin problem. We start off life with this wayward direction. And we will always have it unless God decides to turn things around. He's got to intervene in great love and great mercy. And what sort of intervention is needed? It's nothing less than a thorough salvation. We need to be saved. Now, what's this word saved? In the dictionary, in secular dictionaries, it'll say something like this: to be preserved from harm, to be rescued from danger. It can also speak of being restored to good health. We find this word saved at the end of verse 5. But let's read again from verse 4 all the way to the end of verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what does the word saved mean in this context, in this verse? Well, it means to be rescued from condemnation, firstly. It means to be rescued from our diabolical state, from our desperately dead condition. You remember when we went to verses 1 and 2 and 3. Verse 3 says we were by nature children who deserve wrath. And so we need a change in that nature. We need a change so that we do not receive God's wrath. Verse 2 said we were enslaved to follow the world and Satan and the lusts of our own flesh. Well, we need to be freed really from this enslaved position. And verse 1 said we're born spiritually dead. Well, we need to be made alive. And so unless all three problems are fully and comprehensively dealt with, we won't be saved. And we can't be saved. So firstly, in verse 5, Paul says that God makes us alive together with Christ. And theologians call this regeneration. I try to stay away from the big words, but I'm having a go this morning. Is this term regeneration? Sproul describes it this way. He says, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the souls of fallen men and women. The Spirit quickens those who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. This supernatural work rescues a person from bondage to sin and moral inability to incline themselves towards God and to his things. And so the picture's clear, isn't it? We're dead. We need someone to make us alive. We can't make ourselves alive, and so God supernaturally makes us alive and inclines us toward Him and to His things. You see, the Christian gets a new life, which actually looks like a new disposition. Their attitudes have all changed. Their faculties and their abilities and, if you like, their looks and their general employment stays the same, but their disposition changes, their attitudes change, their direction changes. If they were a rock and roll singer, they would be singing about sex, drugs and rock and roll, wouldn't they? But then they become a Christian, and what do they want to write about? Jesus. We had no... I don't know if you noticed, but when I pick songs, I tend to try and pick some hymns and I pick some songs. The reason I do that is because the songs never really cover all the themes that we cover in the Bible. The hymns have been around for much longer and they seem to cover all the themes. When it comes to this topic of grace through Jesus Christ, I can pick all songs. And why can you pick all songs? Because people can't help themselves writing enough songs about the grace that we find from God in Christ Jesus. Jesus calls this regeneration being born again. When speaking to Nicodemus, he said this. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is so relevant to our dead condition. This is so relevant to our nature that needs to be changed totally. Because we are dead, God must work. Well, we cannot do anything. We're dead. Some say, if we put faith in Christ, we will be regenerated. That is not what is being taught here. It's teaching the opposite. We need to be made alive first, but by a God who is loving and merciful. And when we are made alive, that's when we will put faith in Christ. It is only because we have been made alive that we put faith in Christ. And so regeneration must be a gift from someone who is full of love to someone who is dead. It cannot be anything else but a gift. But then the next change we find in our three verses this morning is that our slavery to the world and our slavery to Satan and our slavery to our own lusts is also ended. We are freed from those external forces, the world and Satan, and we're freed even from internal forces, our own lusts in our lives. And great love, God powerfully works. And when He makes us alive, He frees us from our bondage to sin and our inability to please Him. Look at verse 6. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now just that language alone should bring pictures into your head, shouldn't it? It should bring the picture of what happened to Jesus Christ. He died. He didn't die for His sin, He died for our sin. He was raised to life. Then, days later, He was ascended into heaven. And now we know He's seated at the right hand of God. In the same way, in the same manner, God spiritually raises us to be free from the power of this world and Satan. He puts us in a safe place in the ages to come, in the world to come, in the heavenly places. And there we sit and we rule in heavenly places, seated with Jesus Christ. This is a current reality. We are currently raised out of slavery to sin. We are currently people who rule, firstly, over our own sin and over our own lives. And then we are people who possibly even rule in the spheres that we live and work in. This is union with Jesus Christ. You see, what happens to the head? He died, He rose again, He was ascended into heaven, and He rules. Whatever happens to the head of the church must happen to the body as well. Paul is saying that if we are saved, we will experience now not just a union with Christ who represents us in heaven, but a mystical and a vital and a real union with him today in our everyday life. You see, the power that God exerted in Jesus' resurrection, the power he exerted in Jesus' ascension, is the same power he exerts, not just in making you alive, but in actually living every day. A life where you are turning from sin and putting sin to death, and you're rising to works that are pleasing to him. Now some think, when they come to these verses, when it speaks about being raised up together and being seated together, it's all about something in the future. Yes, we were saved from judgment on this earth, but that's about it. All we've had is a positional correction. We were due for judgment, but now God declares us not guilty and we won't be punished. And so all Christianity is about is getting you a ticket to heaven, a pass that takes you away from condemnation. But the claim that we've just been saved now is totally opposite to the grammatical construction of this verse. And I apologize, and I'm going to apologize a couple of times, because we're going to be looking at a little bit of grammar, but I trust it will help you understand exactly what your salvation does. When Paul says, by grace you have been saved, he uses complex grammar. The words, by grace you have been, or you have been, really should be translated, by grace you are being. It's in the present tense. It's in the present continuum. It's like a continual present. Only really the Old King James gets it right, because the Old King James says, by grace you are, or ye are. But then when you come to that word saved, he flops. He goes from the present tense and he goes to the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is something tricky. It speaks of something that has already been done, something already completed, but it continues to have significance now and into the future. So it has past relevance, it has present relevance, and it has continuing consequence as well. So we can put it this way. We can say, I have been already saved, but I'm also currently being saved today as I die to sins today. And I will be completely saved from sins in the future. So saving faith, or saving the saving work of God, is not just something of the past. It's not something I walked up the front and made a profession and now I live any way I like. It's not just this idea that some time ago I came to this bucket of knowledge, I got the knowledge, and so now that I've got the knowledge, I'm saved. No, it's a past experience. It's your current and present reality that you are now putting to death sin, and you are now rising to new life in Jesus Christ. And then it'll be something in the future as well. Folks, I stop here and I think, and I really want to just stop, as I'm getting cranky and 62 and onwards, and I see the number of days in the pulpit getting less and less. I feel I've just got to be blunt and say things as it is. If the power of God exerted in your conversion is just a past reality, you are not a Christian. If the power of God exerted in your conversion is something that is continuing now to make you transition in your life, from your own selfish and sinful existence. And you are growing to live a God-centered life in your family, in your church, and in this world. Then you have some present reality of what a saved work is in your life. And folks, if it's not working in you now, this power of God, don't think it'll all come good at the end. You've got no hope to look forward to, because you can only be saved in the future if you have this saving work of God in your life, turning you around now and today. Now the third thing, we can only be saved by grace. Now can we get back to that word saved? I said it was a perfect tense, which means it has a past or completed action with present and future consequences. But in grammar, when you come to a participle, you can inject a lot of things into the word. It's sort of like putting steroids into a word in the Greek. And here we have that. You see, if you go to a Greek participle, you will find it's either singular or plural. This one is plural. You will find it's either male or female. It'll have a gender. This one's male. It'll have a tense, a past, a present. In this case, it's a perfect, meaning it's a completed action with a continuing consequence. But then it also has a voice. Not a voice to Parliament. It has its own voice. Its voice can only be one of two voices, an active voice or a passive voice. And in this case, that word saved has the passive voice, which means you are not doing the saving. The saving is done to you. It means you have no part in your saving. It means it's done for you, it's done in you, it's done to you. The work of salvation is not a joint venture. It's God alone. And to appreciate this, we've got to constantly remind ourselves that we weren't innocent people when God showed his love toward us. Our opposition to God and our inbred self-centeredness was alive and well. And so much so that when we even looked at ourselves and thought we were pretty good, our righteousness was just filth. But we woke up in the morning and never asked ourselves, what is the right thing to do today? We woke up and asked ourselves, do I want it? And if I want it and if I feel like I should have it, it must be right. Folks, God is offended with this. And we are the offending party. And if God, on the basis of justice alone, had to sit and assess any one of us, his assessment would be guilty. It would be vile. It would be helpless. And therefore, if God does not show us unconditional love, we would remain dead, rebellious, and condemned. We would not have any change unless God extended us grace. And let's read verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now the word grace is often defined with the word mercy. And if you don't do them together, people sometimes confuse the two. Mercy speaks of not getting the punishment that you deserve. Grace speaks of kindness or favour that is given to you that you don't deserve. And if we go back to the court illustration, we probably would find help, and it's used often, and I just copy what has been said by many commentators before. If I was guilty of committing a crime, if the judge doesn't punish me, I would call that mercy. But then if the judge says, come over to my home and have a meal as well, Well, that's grace. Luther says this. He says, no man can thoroughly be humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his powers, his devices, his endeavours, his will and works. Until he realises that salvation depends entirely on the choice, on the will and of the work of another, namely of God, then he has come close to grace and can be saved. You see, the reformers were very suspicious that we would always try to smuggle in some of our own righteousness into salvation. They were always suspicious that we would try to smuggle in some of our own works. We would always say, yes, you can be saved, but you better be a good boy, Johnny. And I don't mean Johnny. We would always say something like, if you do this, you will be saved. And so they watched out for every kind of error. And they put statements like this out. Salvation is not a work where God does most of the saving and then just leaves a little bit for you to do. He does it all. They argued that salvation doesn't just purchase salvation at the cross, and then you must make the decision to exercise faith of your free will. No, salvation includes both the work of the cross, and then it requires God to make you alive and give you the gift of faith. Otherwise, you'll never believe. They said salvation is not only conversion at the beginning and then you're left on your own to persevere to the end. Chappell puts it this way. He says, we are too dead to be the source of our salvation, too weak to be the maintainers of our salvation, and too finite to be the eternal stewards of an eternal salvation. Folks, salvation is beginning to end. And then they said, salvation is not based on God knowing that we will somehow in the future wisely choose Him. No, salvation is purely driven by God's unconditional love and His mercy. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. It is totally unmerited. It is a gift. It is grace alone. James Joyce, and I'll finish on this. He was of Long Lane in England in the days of Spurgeon. He never went to church unless it was for a marriage. He said he hated chapels, he hated churches, he hated everyone who went to church. He spent all his spare time in the pub. His favourite activities were gambling, skittle playing and boxing, and of course drinking. There were many times he would be in the pub till 2 a.m., 14 months before he was converted, he was just in his normal, godless pattern of life. And a friend calls him to meet him at London Bridge. But he goes there and his friend doesn't turn up. And so he figures, I'll go to the local pub here. And this pub doesn't have boxing and skittle and gambling. It's got music and it's got drinking. And he figures, I'll have a go. But as he's on his way to enter in, he feels, he says, an invisible power that somehow compelled him to go back to London Bridge. Perhaps it was the song they were singing. This time he took a shortcut through New Park Street where he saw people piling into a church. He remembered his sister used to go to that church and is probably now a member of his church. He had lost contact with his sister. He thought he'd go in and see if he could find her there. As he goes in, he stays for the service, and the service makes something of an impression on him. And so in response, he says, I'm going to cut back going to the pub. I'm not going to go on the weekdays. I'll only go on the weekends. One day, he goes to the skittle bar, and whilst playing with his mate, God moves in his heart, and he's suddenly reminded of all his past sins that come to mind. He was so upset he could not drink. He could not play. He ran out of the pub as soon as possible. And from the next Sunday onwards, he started attending church. And even though he attended church for 2 months, he was miserable and he was angry and he was distressed for those 2 months. And then suddenly, one night, while he was praying on his knees, a flood came upon him, and he came to understand Jesus and his salvation as a free gift. He cast himself on Christ alone. Folks, this is his account. But a deacon is interviewing him to see if he should join the church. And as he's doing the interview, at the end of the interview, he decides to put his own words. These are the words of the deacon, Thomas More. Boyce was a wonder of sovereign grace and an evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit to subdue the rebellious. He is a testimony to the great love of God to bring him out of darkness and to make him a pillar in the temple of God. Folks, we can only be saved by grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your wonderful gospel. We thank you so much for the great work that you've done through your Spirit, through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for so many sinners. And we pray that you will be merciful to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.